As you know, the history of these prophets, Haggai the prophet, he prophesied to the restored remnant of Judah when they returned to Jerusalem after being in Babylon 70 years in captivity. And I put this in your lesson here. His name means festive or festival of the Lord. That's what Haggai means. And his name is sort of a lesson, a message from God for the returning people as they came out of Babylonian captivity. They've been there for 70 years. And now some of the people were coming back to Jerusalem under the providence of God. And Haggai's name sort of is a message showing that this was to be a celebration of the glory of God. They were to give thanks unto the Lord for their deliverance. And not to man, but to God. And that's the way it is in our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord who brought us out of the captivity of sin and death and condemnation. And we're to give thanks unto the Lord. We thank God for his ministers, his preachers, his witnesses, his church. But ultimately, all of our thanksgiving goes to God. And our salvation should be in our hearts and our minds a celebration of the glory of God who saved us according to his will. Now Haggai, he prophesied along with Zechariah and Malachi. That's the next two books of the Old Testament. We'll be finishing this up, Lord willing, in the next few weeks on this series of Christ in the Old Testament. But these prophets, there was Haggai, there was Zechariah, and there was Malachi, who were all sent back to Jerusalem as prophets. And Haggai and Zechariah were kind of contemporary. They were sent back with the first group who came out of Babylon under a man named Zerubbabel. And this Zerubbabel is really important here in the book of Zechariah. The last few verses of these two chapters is spoken personally to Zerubbabel. He was kind of like the governor that was appointed to guide the people, number one, to build the temple, rebuild the temple, and number two, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And Zerubbabel, as the governor, Zerubbabel was in the line of David, the line of Judah. And so he kept that line going. You remember God said the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh, and that's peace that's found in Christ would come. And so Christ was from, in his humanity, he's from the tribe of Judah. Well, Zerubbabel kept that line going. And that's an amazing act of God's providence right there. Here they were, they've been in captivity. All the kings of Judah at the end, before they were brought to Babylon, were evil kings. And they were destroyed, they were obliterated, brought into captivity. Yet God, through this man Zerubbabel, kept that line going. That's beyond the pale of man. That couldn't have happened apart from the power and the glory and the providence of God. So there were two men that were that these men were sent back to give their prophecy. One was Zerubbabel, the governor, a picture of Christ, the King of Kings. And the other was a man named Joshua, who was the high priest. And he's a type of Christ, our high priest. So you've got Zerubbabel, a type of Christ, our king. You've got Joshua, a type of Christ, our priest, our high priest. And then you've got Haggai, who's a type of Christ, our prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. And all those come together in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's this prophecy. Now Malachi, he came later on in the second group under a man named Nehemiah and Ezra. And so I put in here, just for your information, think about this. Ezra, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther give us the historical record of the return from Babylon. Things happening during that time, especially, you know, the book of Esther and what happened there. And then the books of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi give us the prophetic record of the return from the view of the prophets. It's kind of like when you think about First and Second and Third and Kings and First and Second Chronicles. The Kings, the book of First and Second Kings, give us the historical record of Israel during that time. And First and Second Chronicles give us the prophetic, the priestly view of that history. So it's interesting how God covers it all. But here they were, they came back out of captivity, and they were given the commission to, number one, rebuild the temple. Because God was showing them through these prophets that the most important thing in their lives was to worship God according to His word. And that had to do with that temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, which all pictured Christ. It's like us today as believers, sinners saved by grace, the most important thing in our lives. I know we've got a lot of important things to do. We've got families, we've got jobs, we've got relationships, we've got things to do. We have houses to care for, we have cars to care. We've got a lot of important things to do. But we never should lose sight of the most important thing in our lives is to serve and to worship the Lord God who saved us according to His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what they should have done, they should have come back and set up their tents and worked on rebuilding the temple and then rebuilding the walls, the city of Jerusalem, and then rebuild their houses. But they got discouraged. And I've got in here that they were discouraged for several reasons. Number one, and they stopped. That's what happened here. Look at verse 1. Let's read this, then I'll give you these reasons. In the verse 1 of chapter 1, only two chapters here. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month of the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet and unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The people were saying, It's not time to build the Lord's house. But God said, It's time. And what God says goes. You understand that? And so he said, what they were saying, it's not in our time frame. It's not on our agenda. And it says in verse 3, Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Sealed houses means they're elaborate homes. In other words, you're saying it's time for you to build big houses for yourself. But to let the temple of God go to waste? You've got your priorities wrong. And that's the problem. Sometimes we as believers can get our priorities out of whack, can't we? And it takes the Word of God by the Spirit of God to bring them back in order. Well, there are basically three reasons why they got disappointed. Number one, they were disappointed that in their eyes, this temple, this second temple, this is what this is. Because the Temple of Solomon had been destroyed 70 years before. And that Temple of Solomon was a grand building. I mean, it was impressive. But this second temple was smaller. It was not impressive at all. It had some things lacking. For example, the Ark of the Covenant was gone. And I've had people ask, well, how could they worship God without the Ark of the Covenant? I don't know except this, that God had established the sacrificial system of worship long before this. Back in Genesis 3, they could sacrifice, they had the altar, and so they were to slay the animals and bring the blood to the altar, and that all pictured the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, Christ is our high priest, Christ is our altar, Christ is our sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Now the blood of animals, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but they pictured one whose blood could and did take away our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. For by one offering Christ hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We're not redeemed with silver and gold and things like that. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And that's what was pictured in that temple. And they lost sight of that. The beauty of the temple, even this second temple, which was in comparison with Solomon's temple, was nothing. But even the beauty of this second temple was not in the bricks and the stones and the curtains and the paint or whatever it was, the physical makeup of it. The beauty of it was the worship of God, the glory of God, which was pictured in these sacrifices through Jesus Christ. So they, but in their eyes, it was just a disappointment. And then secondly, they wanted to build houses for themselves. They were selfish people, just like we are. We're all selfish people. We want our ways. We want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. But God says, listen, this is what comes first. This, you know, somebody said, well, it's not just first, it's everything. Well, again, we have other things to do. You have responsibilities. I have responsibilities. But anything that we do that eclipses the worship and the service of God is not good. And so they wanted to build their own houses. And then thirdly, they got disappointed because they had some opposition. When they got back into Jerusalem, there were some other folks there, foreigners. They were called Samaritans who were there, who wanted to chip in and help them. But that was forbidden. This was for God's chosen people. And that's who worshiped the Lord aright. And it's just like today, salvation is for God's chosen people. I know people don't like to hear that. But read your Bibles. What does God's word say? Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh me I will in no wise cast out. This is for the people of God. Now, who are the people of God? They are those who are brought by God to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. But they got discouraged because of this. I've got in here that the project of building that temple, it began in 536 B.C. and it was abandoned for 15 to 16 years. And then God brought Haggai and Zechariah to urge the people to continue. You can read about that in the book of Ezra. Now these next verses in chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, he's emphasizing here that nothing should cause us to neglect the worship, the service, the glory of God in salvation by his grace through Christ. And what he does in these verses, he describes the life, the vanity of life, the worthlessness of life without God, without Christ, without his grace, without his truth. You know, people go through their whole lives and not even think about these things of eternity. There's a life to live. There's a death to die. There's a judgment to face. There's an eternity to spend. And they go through their lives building things and accumulating things. And they may feel like they're being blessed by these things. But to live and die in unbelief, it all means nothing. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, Vanity of Vanities. What is that talking about? It's talking about how worthless all the things of this life are without God, without Christ, without his truth. And that's what Haggai does in these next verses. Look at verse 7. We won't read them all, but look at verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about these things. This life is short. You all know that. We've talked about it. It seems like that we either talk about our aches and our pains and the things that we're facing in our old age all the time. It gets kind of discouraging, doesn't it? kind of depressing. Me and Randy and Jim were eating lunch the other day while we were talking about stuff like this. And I said at the end, I said, man, this lunch was a downer. I said, let's talk about the scriptures. And normally we do. But you all know that this life is not the end. We're going to face God at judgment. How are we going to face him? There's only two ways to die. You either die in your sins and be condemned under the wrath of God forever, or you die in Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness. That's the grace of God. And there's no other way to die. And so when we face judgment, what are we going to say? What are we going to put? Consider our ways? Think about it. What is my way? Well, I hope and pray my way is God's way by his grace through Christ. Think about it. What's the standard of judgment at the judgment? Acts 17:31, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. If I come before God at judgment, pleading my works, what hope do I have? None. Because if my works, if I plead my works, they must equal the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in Christ. And they don't. Even my works now as a sinner saved by grace, what I do does not equal the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in Christ. So what do I plead? I plead him. Lord, save me by your grace. I have nothing in which to recommend me unto God. I must have Christ. I must have his blood to wash away my sins. I must have his righteousness for me to be justified before God. And anything less is sin in the sight of God. You say, well, I'm trying to do the best I can. Well, you should. All of us should try to do the best we can in every area of life. But we need to do it realizing that the best we can do is not good enough to save us. It's not good enough to cleanse us from sin. It's not good enough to be righteous in God's sight. Do you understand that? And that's what Haggai is trying to get these people to understand. Consider your ways. Look at verse 8. He says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. What he's telling them is this: build the house of God, but your building is not going to be good enough for your salvation, but God will be glorified because it is the work of God. Well, in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 1, the people heard what the prophet said. They repented. It says in verse 12, it says, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. Now there's that remnant again. And you know the word remnant means a small portion. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. So the message got through for a little while. Because it wasn't long. A month later, the work of the temple stopped again. And that's what you see in the second chapter here, chapter 2. And what happened there, he really emphasizes this point in chapter 2. He says that the people were so disappointed over the lack of grandeur in this second temple that they just stopped working. And so they missed. So what happened? They've missed the point. The point is not how big the building is. The point is not how elaborate it is. The point is not all of these things in the physical realm. The point is the people have in their minds and heart to worship the Lord aright through sacrifice, because that is the grand picture. That's the beauty of the temple, as it pictures Christ, the Lord our righteousness, how God can justify sinners through the blood of the Lamb of God, and how all of this works out unto that perfection of righteousness that can only be found in Christ, and that's the believer's righteousness before God. That's the beauty of it. That's the grandeur of it. And so look at verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, according to the word I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Now, in your lesson here, I mentioned the everlasting covenant of grace, and I failed to make it clear what this means here. The covenant which God made with the nation Israel from when he brought them out of Egypt was not the everlasting covenant of grace. That's the old covenant. That's the law of Moses. That was a conditional covenant towards them. But the whole point of that covenant was to show the people the impossibility of salvation by their works. Do you know that's why the law was given? That's what the New Testament tells us. It was given because of sin, to show them their sin and depravity. And really, that's what the law should do for all of us. We're not saved by our law keeping. Romans 9 talks about how Israel sought after righteousness, but they didn't find it. Why? Because they sought it by works of the law and not by faith. Because faith seeks righteousness and finds righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith says this, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the finishing of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so that covenant is in line, you might say, with the everlasting covenant of grace, only in this sense, only in that it showed them their sinfulness and the impossibility of salvation by their works or their law keeping. And for what purpose does God do that when he shows us that? It's to drive us to Christ for salvation. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I have no hope within myself. I have no hope to seek salvation by my works. The only certainty there is death. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's what he's emphasizing here. That our only hope is the obedience unto death of Christ, the righteousness of God. That's why he died on Calvary's cross, having our sins imputed to him. Charged with our sins, he went under the wrath of God as the surety, the substitute, the redeemer of his people. And he drank damnation dry, and he brought forth that everlasting righteousness which God has imputed, charged, accounted to all of his people. And here he shows us how it's in line with the everlasting covenant of grace. Now look at verse 7. This is where I told you I got the title of the lesson from. And this is a prophecy. Let's look at verses 6 through 9 I've got here in your lesson. This is a prophecy of Christ. He says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts. Anytime you see that phrase, the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord of an invincible army. Cannot be defeated. And it's an army of one, the Lord God himself. Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'm going to shake the world, he's saying. And verse 7, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. Now, you know, he's talking about the temple, but he's saying there's a greater house with greater glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. He's talking about not a building here. He's talking about a person. He's talking about Christ, who is himself the temple of God. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is literally tabernacled among us. His church is his temple. He resides in it. And he's called the desire of all nations. Now this is in line with the covenant that God made with Abraham. He said, in thee shall all nations be blessed. It's not just for the Jews, this salvation. And Christ is the desire of all nations. Now that doesn't mean that everybody in all nations, every individual in all nations, will desire him. In fact, the Bible tells us, and I've got this in your lesson, by nature, none of us desire Christ. Did you know that? When I say by nature, I mean as we are physically born into this world. The Bible says we fell in Adam into a state of sin, spiritual death, and depravity. And by nature, we have no capacity nor desire to believe God, to glorify God. And so, by nature, none of us desire Christ. But what does God do with his people? In the new birth, you must be born again, he gives us a new heart. What is that new heart? It's the mind, the affection, the will, the desires, the conscience. And he gives us a desire for Christ and brings us to submit to his way of salvation and forsake our own way. And what this is talking about is God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, whom he's a remnant according to the election of grace, and he's going to bring them to desire Christ. And in that sense, Christ is the desire of all nations. So here it is. And then in verses 10 through 19, I'll hurry here. He speaks of the laws of cleansing. He mentions these things. You read all these verses, but the purpose of what he's saying from verse 10 to verse 19 is that we're by nature and by practice, we're an unclean people. And the only way we can find cleansing is by the blood of Christ. And that's what that temple was all about. That's what it meant. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and plea. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So by nature, by practice, we're unclean, but our cleansing comes from Christ. And then he closes out in verses 20 through 23 by speaking to Zerubbabel personally. And Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. The name Zerubbabel means sown in Babylon, because that's where he was born. Well, how is he a type of Christ there? Well, Christ was born in his humanity into this Babylonish world, sinful world. Even though he himself was never a sinner, he himself was never contaminated with sin, he was born into this sinful world, having our sins imputed to him, charged to him. And of course, he went to the cross and he died, was buried, and arose again the third day. And he was made a signet. Look at verse 23. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. A signet is a sign that identifies. Something, when you see it, it identifies something. Zerubbabel was the signet of the people as the leader. Well, who is our signet? Christ is. You know, we use the name Christian awful freely today. Well, what is a Christian? A sinner saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. A sinner who has been brought to follow Christ and his teachings. To submit to him as the Lord our righteousness. And he's our signet. Our signification, you might say. We're identified with him and by him as he is identified and revealed and distinguished in the Word of God. Okay.